So the second part of this second chapter is going to take what we did in the first part, which was describing first the Eucharist as a Thanksgiving. And now he's going to move into the comparison between what is the liturgical function of the Eucharist and its sacramental identity. So what you need to hear is that all the way up until the 15th and 16th century, Christian theology was taught not by proposition. Right? There's no confession of the doctrine of the transubstantiation prior to the second millennia of the church. The theology was taught by what they did in the liturgy. So the primary description of what the Eucharist is what the priest does. Does that make sense? So if you want to know, what does baptism teach? Well, look at the baptismal rite of the early church. Look at the baptismal rite of the first five centuries of the church. What did they demand was said? What actions did they perform? That's what they believed. Okay, there's no appendage that says, and in this particular thing, A, B, C, this is what we did, this confesses what we believe. And so he's going to follow that same type of pattern and show that in the liturgy, we have the doctrine of what the Eucharist is explained through action. So what the liturgy does explains what they believed. We have a phrase like this in Anglicanism. The law of prayer is the law of belief. Lex orandi, lex credendi. What it is that we do tells you what we believe. And we all believe this in another way, in just how we understand our relationships. Do you love your wife? Well, it doesn't matter how you describe it. It's how do you treat her? What do you sacrifice for her? How do you care for her? How do you shepherd her? It's what you do that shows what you really believe. And so the church had this kind of incorporation of their theology into their liturgical actions, so that one was inside the service, they could see what Christians believed by what they did functionally in the service. But that's hard for us to get really into because we have been in 500 years of nominalism, or 500 years of explaining what the things are apart from what the things do. Which is why now we live in a world where you can't explain what a man is, because we've said it's not a penis that makes a man. It's not what he does. It's not marriage. It's not service. It's not work. It's these ideas that we attach to him, as though they're somehow separated. We do the same thing with our theology. When we remove the sacramental identity or the liturgical explanation of we believe what we do, not the other way around. Okay, so I wanted to start then by saying that this idea is completely in line, what Schmemann is teaching here, with what is written in the Institutes. So it's not as though this is some Far East strange idea. This is the same idea of Augustine, this is the same idea of Cyprian, this is the same idea of Photius, you know, the first millennia of the church taught this way. But it's also the same of the Reformation Fathers. So I wanted to just, this is from Book 4 of Calvin's Institutes, talking about what it is the Eucharist is, and it matches what's in this chapter. So I want to read that so that we can put our guards down a little bit and say, when we get to this mystical language, we're not going into some woo-woo land or skinny branches. This is how the Reformers talked as well. Calvin writes, first then, the signs are bread and wine, which represent the invisible food which we receive from the body and blood of Christ. Notice how Calvin's not afraid to say that. For as God, regenerating us in baptism, ingrafts us into the fellowship of the church, and makes us by adoption, so that we have said that he performs the office of a provident parent, in continually supplying the food by which we may sustain and preserve in us the life to which he has begotten us by his word. Notice how those things are all connected. How do you have life? By his word. How does the word get into you? Through the sacramental presence. He says, what are the sacramental signs? Bread, wine, baptism, adoption, these things regenerate. These are all connected. This is how Calvin puts it together. What happens at the end is sustained throughout the middle parts, from the beginning of baptism and from the continual feeding of the bread and wine. That's exactly what Schmemann's saying in this first part. So this is a later section from book four. In between here, he talks about all the errors of transubstantiation we don't need to go through, because we're going to just say, we don't believe that. Right. Next one says, therefore, we must not drag him, that is Christ, from heaven. This is in the context of the sacrament, right? We don't drag him from heaven. As some dream. When he says dream, he means like vainly teach. As some dream. But by the secret power of his spirit, he gives himself to us from thence. From where? From heaven. So that he becomes our life. Notice this whole book is called For the Life of the World and How Life Comes into the World, right? Calvin's saying the same thing. Hence it follows that the communion which we have with the body and blood of the Lord is of such a nature that while he remains in heaven, we are nevertheless truly partakers of him. Not that the substance of his flesh descends into us, but that we are quickened by the power of the Spirit who transfuses. Calvin using the word transfuse. This is from the official English published by Eerdmans, right? Who transfuses to us the life which flows from his flesh. Life given to us by the sacraments. Calvin, that dang Catholic. You know, So I want you to have that there, because what Schmemann is going to do now is say that exact same thing. The Spirit in the liturgy is going to do the same thing. So I have on your page some emboldened.
Right?
I am recording, thank you. We have here these headings. First, he's going to go through the different parts of the liturgy. So we're going to go through that, the movement of the Eucharistic liturgy, and compare them. And although there are some differences between the East and the West, the structure remains the same. Even though some of the words are a little bit different or longer, the structure remains the same. But we begin with this quote from Schmemann on page 28. It says, "The early Christians realized that in order to become the temple of the Holy Spirit, they must ascend to heaven where Christ has ascended." So remember last lesson we talked about that there is this progression from baptism to salvation, that we are ascending up into heaven. He says that is done in a microcosm every single Lord's Day when we begin the liturgy. The liturgy that we do for an hour and a half on Sunday is meant to be the pattern or the imprint of the Christian life in general. Meaning that when you come, enter the church doors, and the church processes in, and the gospel comes in, and the word is read, and the elements are prepared, and the offering is made, all of these things are paralleled to you were once outside of the world, non-elect. You were once outside of the world, Gentile. You were once outside of the church, unbeliever. Then you come into the church. You are brought in through the procession. Christ calls you to his holy table. You are made into a sacrifice by the dissection of your body through the word. Right? So everything that is done in the liturgy is supposed to be what's done in the discipleship of the Christian life. So the pattern of from death to salvation is parallel, each step, with the pattern of liturgy, call to worship, until dismissal. Except at the different part, at the end of the liturgy, you are now filled with life, and you go out and to share that life with the world. Because you become what the temple already is, and you bring that temple out into the world. So the church is self-perpetuating in that way. So that's what he's going to argue here. So we start with the first part, that is the doxology. Now, there are lots of similarities between the Eastern and Western rites, but there's one difference that you have to know in order for these things to quite line up, and that is in the West, the Sunday service is the amalgamation of the Saturday and Sunday service. So in the West, they would take what was done on Saturday night, that is confession, repentance, and they brought it to Sunday morning, so that it would all be done as one service. So in our service, we begin with Decalogue, confession, which in the Eastern Church were typically done prior and the night before. You can see this in the canons of the Council of Nicaea, where it says things like, no man should kneel on the Lord's Day. Well, it's because all the kneeling was done on the Saturday previous. So you go, you make your confessions, you say your prayers, you prepare your heart, and then when Sunday comes, there's no need to kneel, because you're standing the whole time, you're there beginning the service with doxology. So in the Western Church, we have the same components, but they're put together on Sunday morning. Does that make sense? So same pieces, just in the West, the tradition was that they were put together on Sunday morning. And there's
lots of... So they didn't kneel, but is it also true that they didn't partake in the sacrament?
that they were standing. They didn't serve them the bread and wine.
So in the Eastern Church, they receive the sacrament standing, but they receive it walking up to the priest, and he has the cup, and he uses a spoon, and he flicks it into the mouth. So it's a slightly different posture, but there is diversity there in different times and different reasons for why these traditions emerge the way they do, but the pattern of them is generally the same. Our friend, long dead, Dom Gregory Dix, in his book, The Shape of the Liturgy, explains that all throughout liturgical churches, whether it was Lutheran Reformation, Calvinist Reformation, English Reformation, Western Church, Eastern Church, all of them have the same pattern and shape of the liturgy because they're all following the pattern and shape of the temple. Does that make sense? Okay, so what he wants to show quickly here is how our doctrine of the Eucharist is reflected in the pattern of the movement of the Eucharist. So you have those little bold headings there. So the first thing, he begins with the doxology. So Sunday morning, the Orthodox Church says, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and forever, and unto ages of ages." This is the call to worship. This is the announcement that we're going into heaven, or we're going to the kingdom. This is the goal of our liturgy. In the Anglican world, we do the same thing. Starting at the door, we're going to process with the gospel book, with the cross, with the priest, from outside, inside, to the altar, to the place of the sacrifice, meaning the consecration. So there's a movement in the liturgy where we're going up the steps, up towards heaven, towards the east, ascending our prayers. That's what's meant here, this first part in step. So we do the same thing, except in the West, we have the Decalogue and the Call to Purity that prepares us that we might be able to ascend. Eastern Church has already done that Saturday night, right? So they're already prepared when they show up. Western Church, we start with these things so that we might be ready to prepare there. Next one is the entrance. So on page 31 of the digital version, he begins with how it is grace is to be moving here. So I'm going to pull up page 31 and just read a little bit here. On page 31, it says, "It is indeed one of our most important words in the world, for it exposes the agreement of the church to follow Christ in his ascension to his Father, to make this ascension the destiny of man. It is Christ's gift to us, for only in him can we say amen to God, or rather, he himself is our amen to God, and the church is an amen to Christ. Upon this amen, the fate of the human race is decided. It reveals that the movement towards God has begun." So this is what's done in salvation. You begin moving towards God. This is what's been done in the liturgy. Our movement is towards a purpose, the kingdom, the world without end, the ages of ages, the same phrase. When we say at the end of our psalms, "Glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, without end," that's the same as the Eastern translation, which is ages into ages. You might recognize the Latin translation, "Secula, seculorum," that one, the same, ages into ages, world without end. Now, in your notes, I wrote, "It is not grace that comes down." This is quoting from Shemaiah. "It is not grace that comes down. It is the church that enters into grace." Now, this is important because in the medieval period, the Roman idea was that the Eucharist would produce additional grace. There was an additional sacrifice, separate, distinct, and adding to the merits of Calvary. So when you have a chapel with a bunch of priests, and all of them are all celebrating their own masses, they create this substance of grace that can now be applied to people in purgatory, can now be applied to people who were died outside of the faith, who can now be applied to people who give money to the church. But that's not our doctrine of the Eucharist. It's not the Eastern doctrine of the Eucharist. Grace is not created and brought down. The whole movement, as Calvin testifies to, and as Shemaiah in the Eastern Church testifies to, as the Scripture testifies to, is that we are being brought up. We are being brought into heaven. So the movement of the liturgy and the pointing of our structure, our architecture, our words, our sequence, our pattern, is all lifting up our hearts, which you all know that particular phrase. Goes all the way back to the apostles, right? So, page 33, there's this quote. I'm going to read it to you because it is a choice quote. "The beginning of the service, after you've entered, after you've prepared, is the sacrament of the word." How do we do that? Old Testament, Psalm, New Testament, Gospel. Notice when we sing our gospel, we bring the book out, we lift it up. Notice that Athanasius has never read the gospel because it's a sacramental work done by the clergy. Right? In the traditional church, only the deacon or higher can even read these in the service because the gospel is sacramentally being proclaimed. That's why it's being lifted up. That's why the book is kissed, all those things. So page 33, it says, "The proclamation of the word is a sacramental act par excellence because it is a transforming act." Right? Do we believe that the word sacramentally changes us? Do you believe that? What about when the Bible says his word does not return? What about when it says by faith? Faith comes by hearing and by the word of God. What about when it says in the beginning was the word and the word was and the word became? Right? All of these things, the end of the Gospel of John where it says, "And these things were written so that you might..." Right. So the sacrament of the word. "The proclamation of the word is a sacramental act par excellence because it is the transforming act. It transforms the human words of the gospel," whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, read by Steve or Bishop Sutton or whoever it is, "into the word of God and the manifestation of the kingdom. Where his word is written, the kingdom is present. Where his word is read, the kingdom is present. Where his word is believed, the kingdom is present." Quote, "And it transforms the man who hears the word into a receptacle of the word and a temple of the spirit." Notice how strange that is, that you hold into your body the words that are read through your ears. You become the very place. Like Mary once held the word of God in her, those who hear by faith also become little Theotokos, God bearers, or I probably should say Theophoros, right? God bearers in that sense. Next one, bread and wine. So in your progression of the liturgy, you got doxology calling you up to the altar, the word which is pressed through the altar, and then the elements, the bread and the wine that are now being put on the altar. And there's some fun quotes here with this. Page 35 of the digital version. I'm not quite sure what it is in the paper version, I'm sorry.
Same.
Okay. Okay. "And thus this offering to God of bread and wine, of the food that we must eat in order to live, is our offering to him of ourselves, of our life, and of the whole world." Now, this is a little one of those texts where he like condenses a lot of ideas into a few words. But you know, I've said that many times, the Pastor Turi's prayer, "Thank you, God, through these dead things we have life." So therefore, every meal is in a sense a sacramental meal. Because if you don't eat the sacrament of dinner, or the sacrament of lunch, or the sacrament of breakfast, you enjoy the penalty of death. Right? Isn't that true? But he says there's something more here. We can go through the theology of bread and wine, talk about Abraham and the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is initiated by bread and wine. Important sign there, right? And the priestly character of Jesus is recognized through these elements of bread and wine. We could talk about our Lord's first miracle, where he turns water into wine, and the glorification of the elements, and how wine is the picture of bringing life into the world. And that's why when the water of the flood deluges the old creation, Noah comes forth out of the water and plants a vineyard and drinks wine. The picture of wine is the picture of life into the world. It's easy to see that with bread, right? You don't eat bread, you wither away in wine. But blood, or wine, is this connection of life brought beyond life, or life upon life, or glory upon glory. And so every time God uses wine in his redemptive story, he's saying, "I've not just come to bring you back to life or resuscitate you." It is as the words of Jesus say, "I have come to bring life and life abundant." You guys are good Bible scholars. Okay, so bread and wine are those pictures. Give us this day our daily bread, but then give us the wine to make glorious the life we live. Second quote there says, therefore, quote, "The Eucharist is the sacrament of cosmic," cosmos meaning world, right? "Of cosmic remembrance. It is indeed a restoration of love as the very life of the world." So when we take a piece of bread and we take some wine, we're saying, "Lord, these things that were of the world are like us. The grain has been cut down, smashed, added with water, burnt. It's dead. It has no life in itself. It's like my flesh. It's like my body. It's like your body." And so when we do the Eucharist, we lift up our flesh, signed, symboled, pictured, sealed in the bread to the Lord. Watch why our Lord in his Final Supper says, this bread is my body. There's a sense in which it's sacramentally his body, but there's this first picture of bread represents human frailty, human death, human condition. Same thing is true of blood. He says, he took the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant. Right? Why does he say the blood of the new covenant? There's plenty of wine in the old covenant. This is the glory, the power, the new life in the old world. In order to cleanse sin, we had to destroy everything. In the new covenant, everything that the Lord touches gets new life, including the blood that is the life of man. You guys remember that from the book? From the book of Leviticus, the life is in the blood. So when our Lord says, look at this cup, this wine, this is like what I'm going to do to your body. Your body, which is an old, crusty, moldy loaf of bread, new wine. Remember our Lord's parable. How can old wineskins hold new wine? You know, that's what our Lord does at the Eucharist. New wine, new glory, new blood, new life. Adam's blood, Adam's son's blood, died, poured, spilled out, disintegrated, withered away. The dust of the ground, dry, like bread. But now, Christ, who has the cup, puts new blood into the ground, brings Adam back to life. New blood into your body through the cup of salvation. Now, quickly, these last 3 points in the next 5 minutes. Sanctus. So if you're thinking of our Eucharistic liturgy, what have we done so far? We began our entrance, we read the word, we set apart the bread and the wine. You know, these are the things that are put upon the table. We recognize them. Maybe we even said the words of institution. In the West, there was a heavy emphasis on the words of institution, or the moment these become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. But it's kind of an innovation to the church. In the East and in the Anglican church, we've always said the high point. In literature, we call this the denouement of the service. The point in which the ultimate peak, where we're lifted up to the heavenlies, is the epiclesis, where we pray for the Holy Spirit to do his work in the Eucharist. It's not the priest doing the work. It's not the prayers or the words doing the work. It's the invocation, that is, the asking of the Holy Spirit. And you'll hear it today when we go through our prayers. We pray to the Spirit that these creatures of bread and wine become the body and blood of our Lord. That's this epicletical identity, where the Holy Spirit doesn't bring Jesus down and limit him to this bread, but rather lifts the entire church up. The Spirit lifts us up, that the bread is in the presence and united with the seated Jesus at the right hand of the Father. So when we say, lift up our hearts, lift up to the Lord, there is this place where heaven and earth, there is no longer a separation other than what we see. But in reality, the sacramental identity of the bread is now, by the Spirit, union with Christ. The bread is his body, the blood is his flesh, by the Spirit. Not by the work of a priest, not by the work of an incantation, not by the work of the Pope, not by the work of any type of magic, but by the Spirit. That's what Calvin says here earlier. The Spirit gives himself to us from thence, and he becomes. Meaning, the bread was not something before, but by the Spirit, the bread becomes something now. It is the medium, the mode, the intercession by which we are transformed. The bread is transformed. We become what that is. And so we pray, holy, holy, holy. That's where we're at in the service. Holy, holy, holy. Why? Because the church is acknowledging at this moment, when I look up and I see that cup and I see that bread lifted up, beyond it and behind it, above it and around it, is what I have just said. In the company of angels and archangels and all the saints who have passed. Where are those people? They're in heaven. Where are those angels? In heaven. So at this point in the service, the church is proclaiming, we believe we have ascended into the heavenlies. That's why we lifted up our hearts there. So the quote goes, in this world, the one that condemned Christ, and by doing so has condemned itself, no bread, no wine, can become the body and blood of our Christ. Did you understand what he says there? It's impossible in this world, on earth, for us to command Christ upon bread and wine. Because the things of this world are not of Christ. He is ascended out. So in order for us to truly receive Christ in these, spiritually, substantially, any way, we have to come out of this world. We have to be lifted up to the heavenlies. So he goes here. He says, nothing which is a part of it, that is this world, nothing which is a part of it can be sacralized or made holy. You know, sacral, sacra, sacred, holy. But the liturgy of the church is always an anaphora, a lifting up, an ascension. Only in the kingdom can we confess with St. Basil that, quote, this bread is the very truth, is in very truth, the precious body of our Lord, this wine, the precious blood of Christ. Because it gives you the heaven that Christ has promised. So you are lifted up in liturgy to that place. Okay, so this is the word I mentioned before, epiclesis. How does this happen? Now in the Roman world, it says if you have the right prayer and the right priest and the right pope, right, and the right elements, that's how it's done. We are people of the Holy Spirit. We say, not by the priest, but by God himself, we receive the sacrament. To be in the Spirit, this reminds me of the first chapter of David Chilton's book, Paradise Restored, where he says, Paradise Restored, where he says, everybody gets the definition of spiritual wrong. People think spiritual means otherworldly. Mm-hmm. Spiritual means the work of God in this world, mm-hmm. right? Go back to chapter 1 of Paradise Restored, you'll see that definition. I'm convinced he borrowed it from here. To be in the Spirit means to be in heaven. Remember what John says this in the first chapter of Revelation? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I saw before me a vision of heaven. Isn't that what you read in Revelation chapter 1?
Yes.
To be in the Spirit means to be in heaven. For the kingdom of God is, quote, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And thus, in the Eucharist, it is he who seals and confirms our ascension into heaven. So when you die, you go to heaven. Well, on Sunday morning, because this is a microcosm of what happens in the Christian life, walking up those steps, kneeling at that rail, receiving those things, you're also in heaven, which is why I can say these words to you, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, right? And I can say these words, receive them by faith in your heart with thanksgiving, or remember that Christ died for you. You're a little bit of heaven there, a little picture of heaven there. Who, this is that third line after epiclesis, who transforms the church into the body of Christ and therefore manifests, you know, makes visible, manifests the elements of our offering as communion in the Holy Spirit. This is consecration. Now, this is present in our prayer book language. What do we pray right after we receive the communion? The prayer of thanksgiving. What does the prayer of thanksgiving say? Lord, I thank you that you have vouchsafed to make us, the offering, make us in heaven. Today, when you pray that prayer, the prayer of thanksgiving, I want you to remember that this is what that's offering. It's saying, in the Eucharist, you have done something to make us part of what this prayer book says, the mystical body of believers. It was done here through those elements. Manifested through those elements, I should say. That's the consecration. Not me waving my hands around, not the special crosses, not the moving of the paten around. Those are all things that are done as part of the decoration of it, as part of the reverence to it. Like we wear clothes, why we dress it up, why we show respect for it, why I kneel, why we lift it up. Those are all things done. But the consecration is the Spirit lifting us all up and manifesting his grace with us. Okay, last part, intercession. So, the church itself does and becomes something. And then we leave. And you're sent out to transform the world, right? What do I say at the end of service? Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. So go. In the CRE, they always said it this way, commissioning, right? The last part, if you remember from Jeff Meyer's books, you are consecrated that you might go and proclaim. You're commissioned, you're given a job, which is how the Lord works in his ministry, right? After he rises and stays with his people for 40 days, he ascends to the right hand of the Father and says, go ye therefore. So this is the same idea here, intercession, that Shmaiman talks about. So it's page 45. He says, life comes to us again as a gift, a free and divine gift. This is why, in the Orthodox Church, we call the Eucharistic elements holy gifts. You remember me saying that on Sunday mornings? These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Mm-hmm. Same theology. Adam is again introduced into paradise. Adam is you. And Adam is the bread, right? Adam is our Lord. Adam is again introduced into paradise, taking out of nothingness and crowned king of creation. Everything is free. Nothing is due, and yet all is given. Isn't this the language of the Reformation? Unmerited grace, free salvation. And therefore, the greatest humility and obedience is to accept the gift. To say yes in joy and gratitude. There is nothing we can do, and yet we become all that God wanted us to be from eternity when we are Eucharistic. This is Luther's theology, right? That we didn't offer anything, yet God gives us all. This is Calvin's theology. We were chosen before the foundation of the world, and so we respond with thanksgiving. This is the theology of Mary. Give to me according to thy will. This is what the Eucharist teaches us and does to us. And that's why it is for the life of the world. Any thoughts or questions before we dismissed? Aww.